Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." In our last lesson, we had started looking at this verse, and we'd ended with sort of a cliffhanger. The question we ended with was why? Why were they disputing about the body of Moses? Why were Michael and Satan arguing about the body of Moses? Well, Jude does not tell us. But the apocryphal literature does. And we've mentioned that before, that Jude may be pulling things out of the apocryphal literature. And when I say pulling things out, of course, we discussed that. That there are generally nuggets of truth within that literature, and the Holy Spirit could certainly guide Jude in telling him which parts were true and which parts he could then use in his letter. Jude does not tell us why they were arguing about the body of Moses. The book, The Assumption of Moses, though, does give us an explanation. Now, it's not from the Bible, so we don't know if it's true. It is interesting, and it's not inconsistent with what we find in the Bible when it discusses the death of Moses. But let me tell you what it says. Those extra biblical sources tell us that Michael was sent by God to bury Moses, but Satan disputed his right to do so. The question then is why? Why would Satan dispute Michael's right to bury the body of Moses? The answer that those books give us is that because Moses was a murderer, Exodus 2, verse 12, and therefore Satan said, "Moses' body belongs to me." And even with such a provocation, according to these sources, Michael was not disrespectful to Satan. He didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "Only the Lord rebuke you." Now, of course, Jude confirms the quote. He confirms that that is what Satan said. He confirms that, in fact, there was a dispute over the body of Moses, but Jude does not tell us why. And that is one possible explanation for why. And if that's true, what is the point, then, of the event? Why is Jude telling us this? Well, if an angel was so careful in what he had to say about another angel, even a fallen one, Satan, then how much more should men watch what they say about angels? And that is the usual explanation of this event, that these heretics in Jude were slandering angels, and therefore Jude recounted this event to tell them they should not be doing that. But there is another possible explanation for this event. And to see what that one is, we need to look at a parallel passage, an interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 3. It's parallel only in the sense that it recounts something similar that occurred at a different time in a vision that Zechariah had. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 2. And there the prophet reports that an angel showed him Joshua, the high priest. That's not Joshua at the time of Moses. That's a later Joshua that was a high priest at that time. Showed him Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is all from Zechariah chapter 3, and it's sounding kind of familiar. In fact, the angel of the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Similar quote to what we just read from Jude. Now, the parallel there is striking, because here again we see a man being accused by Satan as unfit to perform God's work, if in fact the explanation for the Jude event is as we just went over, that it did have to do with Satan accusing Moses of being a murderer. In Zechariah, that is symbolized by the servant of God wearing filthy clothes, which we'll also see mentioned here later in Jude. And again, a high-ranking angel, the angel of the Lord, stands aside and allows God to decide who is worthy to serve him. Only God had the authority to decide whether Moses could serve him. Michael did not make that decision. He left it up to God. So which view is correct? Well, it hinges on a big question. And that question is, against whom was Michael reluctant to bring a slanderous accusation? Against Satan, as the usual interpretation goes, or against Moses? Was it that Michael did not want to bring a slanderous accusation against Moses and call him a murderer, as Satan was doing? Or was he going to leave that up to God instead? The Greek text is ambiguous on which quote, which person that quote applies to. Is it to Satan or is it to Moses? And in fact, the more literal translations preserve that ambiguity that's in the Greek. We can't tell just from the Greek text whether he was applying that to Moses or applying that to Satan. The parallel in Zechariah suggests that Michael may have been refraining from accusing Moses of murder here. And if that's what Satan was in fact accusing him of, that would make sense. That Satan's accusing him of murder, Michael refrains from that. Michael says, the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to let God decide. And in fact, the phrase bring a slanderous accusation, it's more of a legal phrase, less about being rude to somebody and more of passing judgment on somebody. Now, with this interpretation, what Jude would be saying is that his opponents have drastically misunderstood the nature of salvation by not realizing what an incredible act God did when he banished the legal charges against us. Not even Michael, the guardian of the law, can declare Moses innocent. Not even Michael can remove the accusations of the law against Moses. He simply did not dare, the text tells us. Only God can do that. But by trivializing what God had done, these false teachers had changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And they had set aside their own sins. And they had set aside the sins of those in the congregation. They had done the very thing that Michael did not dare do when it came to Moses, the one who brought the law down on the Ten Commandments, on the tablets. Now, with this interpretation, these verses have less to do with being polite to the devil and more to do with it calling us to have an utmost respect for God's law as shown in the respect given to it by its guardian, Michael, as he argued over the body of the lawgiver, Moses. And that view does fit well with the antinomianism that we've talked about, that these against law view that these heretics had. Some argue, though, that the other interpretation fits better with the context, particularly verse 8. So I will let you decide which view is correct. But I tend to favor the second view after having studied it. Verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. These dreamers no doubt claimed visionary insight into the world of angels. They knew all about angels, they would say. And yet their behavior was hardly angelic. They despised and rejected the very law that the angels revered and guarded. Instead, like the men of Sodom, they were filled with pride and they were filled with lust, as we talked about last week. Jude tells us these false teachers were like unreasoning animals. They thought they understood everything, and yet they were being guided by their physical appetites, just like the animals. And not just animals, but unreasoning animals. How ironic that they claimed to be visionaries. They were actually ignorant. When they thought themselves superior to the common man, Jude tells them, you're on the same level as the animals, just following your own physical appetites and your lust. With the three warnings in verses 5 through 7 before them, Jude's readers now are being urged to look at the spiritual decadence of these heretics. What are they like? Jude is telling them. You look and see what they're like. And Jude is telling them what they're like. And that decadence had pervaded everything about them. Physically, they had become immoral. Intellectually, they had become arrogant. And spiritually, they were now denying Christ. Everything about them had been affected by this moral decadence that they were wallowing in. Oh, but they were so progressive, they would have told you. You know, there's nothing wrong with being progressive as long as we are progressing along that narrow path that leads to God. But that's usually not how that word is used when you hear someone calling themselves progressive. And the way it's usually used, I love a quote that I saw on that. It says, progressive morality and progressive thinking often go hand in hand with progressive deafness to the voice of God. And that's usually what they mean by progressive. And I'm sure these heretics in Jude thought they were oh so progressive and spiritually advanced Well, Jude has told them what they're like, and it's not spiritual advancement. Verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Verse 11 provides in many ways a repetition of the charges Jude has just gone through, but now Jude is focusing on individual examples from the Old Testament rather than larger examples from the Old Testament. Notice he starts off with the phrase, woe to them. And who does that remind us of? Jesus in the Gospels. We see that coming through here as Jude begins this verse with that phrase. The way of Cain, what is that? First, they're compared to Cain. Cain, of course, was the first murderer. And Jude may have in mind the fact that these heretics are murdering people's souls. They're committing spiritual murder as they lead people away from God. But Jude also may be thinking of Cain as the unloving brother who cared nothing for his fellow man. The brother who disobeyed God with his bloodless sacrifice. When the writer of Hebrews talks about Abel and gives him a model of the faith, Cain is pictured as just the opposite of the man of faith. He stands for one who defies God, who does not have faith, does not have love. As Jude looks at the situation around him and of those who had taken the way of Cain, I think that he knew they understood very clearly God's standard, and yet they had chosen not to follow it. They knew what God expected them to do, and they had chosen to turn their back on that and to disregard what God wanted them to do. And that is the way of Cain, and that way is with us yet. The way of Balaam, they are compared to Balaam. And once again, there's an obvious point of similarity, the greed of Balaam that Jude brings out here. But I think there's even more than that, because Balaam taught Israel to sin. It was Balaam who involved Israel with immorality and idolatry in Numbers 31. And it's the way of Balaam that in fact takes the way of Cain one step further. He not only knowingly rebelled against God, as Cain did, but he taught others to do so as well. Just like Cain, Balaam was faced with a clear statement from God, and he decided to disregard it. He decided, well, God must not have meant that, so I will not do it. And he turned his back on it. Note that Jude tells us he was greedy, just like these heretics. And we shouldn't just jump over that word. That's an important word, because so often that's the motive. You heard follow the money? Well, we find these people also were greedy, and they were teaching because of greed. They were after these people, the Christians, because they considered them cheap merchandise to be used to fulfill their own greed and their own lust. I am reminded of 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, turn you into goods to be bought and sold. And that's what these heretics had done. Follow the way of Balaam. And finally, the way of Korah. Full-scale revolt. That's the way of Korah. Number 16, Korah and the other Levitical priests went up to Moses and said, we don't want you to be in charge of us anymore. They looked to Moses and said, who do you think you are? And Moses turned to them and said, who do you think you are? And to prove the point, God swallowed them up, destroyed them. Korah had a plan of his own that he thought was better than God's plan. Sound familiar? God's word is clear. Clarity is not the problem. The problem today is that people don't like what they read in the word of God. They think God doesn't really mean that. He can't really mean that. He's not going to do that. He couldn't have meant that. My plan is so much better. That's the way of Korah. Open, full-scale rebellion against God. With these three pictures from the Old Testament, we see the three main characteristics of these false teachers. Like Cain, they were loveless, cared nothing for their fellow man. Like Balaam, they were prepared in return for money to teach what was false and to lead people away from God. And like Korah, they were rebellious against God and against the leaders that God had appointed. Verses 12 and 13. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude's just getting warmed up here. The love feast in verse 12 were most likely simply a shared meal. Probably very much like our groups that meet across the parking lot here, what we have every Sunday, something like that. Many commentators, they say, though, that they were probably different in the sense they were more closely associated with the Lord's Supper, more closely associated with communion. Some commentators say they were really the same, different names for the same thing. I don't go that far, but I do agree they were probably much more closely associated with the Lord's Supper, the communion service, than our family circle group is today, for example. But these love feasts at this time, if they did provide a setting for the Lord's Supper, had apparently degenerated as they had in 1 Corinthians. You read about it in 1 Corinthians 11, and had become instead a place for greed and disorder and immorality. And here, in fact, they had not become a feast of love, but that had been replaced by division, Jude tells us. Jude tells us they were blemishes, or reefs, or rocks is another possible meaning for that Greek word. And in fact, most commentators prefer the reading reef or rock. They were a rock or a reef in your love feast. That is, that close proximity to them could be very dangerous. They're under the surface. You can't really tell they're there until it's too late. You need warning to be able to spot them so you can avoid them. They're like hidden dangers in the love feast, is what Jude is telling them. Well, what were they doing that was so bad? Jude gives us a list here. Again, they fed only themselves. The English Standard Version says they were shepherds feeding themselves. In short, they were greedy shepherds, and from the earliest days, the church had been warned against such. John chapter 10, Acts chapter 20. In fact, the passage that Jude quotes here is likely from Ezekiel 34, verse 2, that says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Ezekiel asks. Well, does the term shepherds here mean that these heretics had become elders? Perhaps, and in fact, that may have been, we know Paul warned against such things in Acts chapter 20, but the term here could also just apply to teachers or to people who thought of themselves as leaders in the congregation, who were trying to lead people away as a shepherd would lead someone away. So that's also a possibility. In any event, what we see here is that the sheep were starving. These shepherds were feeding themselves. Their teaching served only to feed themselves. And Jude just continues in the next part of these verses just to pile on invective after invective. In fact, I like what Moffat says. Sky, land, and sea are ransacked for illustrations of these men. And the first one we see are empty clouds. Jude says they were empty clouds in hot, dusty Palestine. A cloud was a signal of much wanted rain. It was a promise. We're going to have rain at last. But sometimes that cloud just came and went with no rain at all. All it did was cast its shadow on the ground. All it did was serve to hide the sun. There was no rain from that empty cloud. And Jude says that's what these people are like. These shepherds promised a great deal, but they delivered nothing. The end, it was insubstantial. It was unproductive. They claimed to be Bible teachers, and yet they were not teaching the Word of God. They were leading people away. They promised rain. They did not deliver. It's a graphic example of their uselessness. They had nothing to offer, and they provided no nourishment for the spiritual life of their hearers. Next, they were barren trees. Both John the Baptist and Jesus had encountered and warned of the dangers of spiritual barrenness. And in fact, uprooting in the Old Testament was a common model for the judgment of God. Here, Jude says the church had come up against empty, hollow teachers. They were barren trees. They were of no use at all, except maybe for firewood. In fact, Jude refers to them as twice dead, perhaps referring to the second death that those who are outside of Christ will experience after they are raised and judged and then go to eternal death. Perhaps that's what's applied here, but it's interesting that their fate is so certain that Jude refers to them as already twice dead. Their fate is sealed, Jude says. Next, they are stormy waves. To the desert tribes of Israel, they had always looked at the ocean, to the sea, as a source of extreme danger. In fact, of course, we see that today with the storm out there. Man cannot control the ocean, and it is always a point of extreme danger and fear. And these people were stormy waves, Jude tells us. And we see that image of chaos and danger. The ungodly, in fact. Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21, refers to the ungodly as the raging ocean. But unlike the barren trees, the raging sea is productive. But all it produces is a lot of noise and a lot of filthy scum that is left on the beach when the tide finally goes back out. And that foam, that filthy foam, is what Jude says these false teachers produce. And that's all they produce. That's all they leave behind. A polluted mess as they pull out and leave after all the damage that they have done. Finally, they're wandering stars. Before the invention of the compass, of course, men used the constellations to guide their voyages. And the fixed stars in the sky, that's how they guided their voyages. But unlike the stars, the planets did not seem at that time to have any order. They could not tell where the planets were moving throughout the sky. They provided no help as they were trying to guide themselves. The planets were useless in that regard. And in fact, the Greek word for wandering is where we get the word planet, from that Greek word. That's what it meant, to wander throughout the sky with no apparent order. Of course, today we know, but at that time they did not know how the planets moved through the sky. And so the wandering star provides a good example of this deceptive leader or this deceptive teacher who promised security, who promised a safe way home, but instead delivered uncertainty and danger and did not provide guidance at all. A wandering star. And with all of these illustrations, they point toward one destiny for these heretics. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude confirms his analysis of these heretics with a prophecy of their inescapable judgment. I remind you to please go back and look at our introductory lesson if you were not here that Sunday, where we went into detail about this prophecy from Enoch. We spent a lot of time on it that I won't repeat here. It's in the notes. It's on the website. Enoch first appears in Genesis chapter 5. There he's listed in a genealogical list. And if we include Adam, he's the seventh from Adam, just as Jude tells us here. He next appears in the New Testament, in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Then he appears in Hebrews 11 in the roll call of faith. And finally, he appears here in Jude. And finally, we hear him speak. And what does he say? Who does he talk about? Jesus. He was prophesying about Jesus and the judgment to come thousands of years earlier, way back in time, when he said these words that are now recorded for us here in Jude. The quotation from Enoch uses two key terms, and they're each used four times. Enoch did not want us to miss them. All and ungodly. Each of those two terms is used four times in that quotation. All. God's judgment is universal. Enoch tells us that. Four times Enoch tells us that no one and nothing will escape the judgment of God. He will judge everyone. He will convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts, of all the harsh words spoken against him. These false teachers no doubt thought they were oh so clever. They pulled the wool over everyone's eyes. No one knew what they were really like. Jude knew, and Jude tells them God knows, and Jude tells them Enoch knew thousands of years before what you were like. Next, they're ungodly. Enoch tells us that the target of this judgment is the ungodly. Jude first introduced these heretics by calling them godless men in verse 4. He closes his analysis of them all the way in verse 18 by saying they follow their own ungodly desires. Clearly, Jude is telling us that this one word sums them up with devastating accuracy. Jude, give us in one word what these men are like. Ungodly. And it's also very clear that Jude was no fan of the euphemisms that we sometimes use to apply to the ungodly, to the false teachers that lead people away from Christ, that teach false things about God, about God's plan, about baptism, about the role of Christ and about his importance and about all that we know from the Bible. They teach false things about it. They are ungodly. And Jude would have not wasted a second in calling them that. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouths speak of great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Jude's character sketches are getting more and more specific. If this short letter had 26 verses instead of 25, I think we would have started to see some names listed here. He's getting more and more specific as he moves through. First, these men were grumblers. And what Jude has in mind here is once again a reference to Israel, who freed from the bondage of Egypt, immediately began to grumble, to look back and say, oh, I wish I were back in Egypt, where we had this and we had that. And they forgot all the blessings that God had given them. And these men also grumbled. And like Israel, they probably also were grumbling against the law, against the restrictions of the law. They were grumbling against God. They were complainers. They were fault finders. The Greek word that Jude uses here is an interesting one. It seems to come from the name of some stock characters that were used in the so-called kind of situation comedies, the Greek situation comedies, the plays of the day. And they would have one character who was a complainer. And one of those early Greek comic characters was described as follows. You're satisfied by nothing that befalls you. You complain at everything. You don't want what you have. You long for what you don't have. In winter, you wish it were summer, and in summer, you wish it were winter. And that's the word. That's the thing that Jude is calling them to remember and to think about as he calls these men fault finders. They're not happy with being Christians, if in fact they were ever Christians. They were gazing over the fence, looking to see the greener grass of sin and longing for that life they'd left behind. And in fact, what they did was they brought that life right into the church, and they brought that immorality into the church, and they decided, hey, that's okay with God. I'll just lead everyone into that immoral life that I used to live because I want to go back to Egypt, back to bondage. And they followed their own evil desires, Jude tells us. These men, if they ever had any initial commitment to Christ, had turned their back on Christ. They did not want him as their leader. They preferred another leader, themselves. They were leading themselves by their own evil desires. And that's what was leading them, and that's what Jude tells us was their leader, their own evil desires. They were boastful. They boasted about themselves. They thought they'd achieved some great level of spiritual maturity that could not be achieved by lesser Christians, who I'm sure they saw as narrow-minded and unspiritual. False teachers very often spend more time talking about themselves than they do about God and about God's Word. In fact, when you finish listening to them, you feel almost qualified to be their biographer. You know so much about them, but you don't know about God and about the Word of God. They take center stage and they push God off to the side. It's a mark of a false teacher. And that's what these people were like, is they were boastful. And they were flatterers. When faced with a choice of obeying God or obeying men, to them the choice was easy. Be a flatterer. Obey men. Make everyone love you. Make everyone like you. Say whatever it takes. God has always warned us against the flatterer. They can be very dangerous because they slip in under our guard. Just like Satan in the garden, the flatterer misleads about God and about the truth that we've been given. It's no wonder the Bible warns us so often about them. The most dangerous flatterer is the one who misleads about spiritual matters, who tells lies about God because he wants the hearers on his side. Luke 6:26, Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, because so they did to the false prophets." If you're proclaiming God's truth, there will be some who speak ill of you. And if all men speak well of you, that's a sign that you're not proclaiming the truth of God. In order to win followers and gain influence, these men had deliberately chosen to teach a false gospel for greed, Jude tells us. They were teaching a false gospel that did not make demands upon people, that satisfied their itching ears, told them what they wanted to hear. You know, some TV preachers today are so concerned about keeping the money rolling in, the greed, that they will never say a bad word about anyone or anything or any group, no matter what the sin. Is that how Christ taught? Paul, Peter, Jude, James? Show me the New Testament example of someone who taught that way. And yes, I am thinking and talking about the honey-tongued orator that speaks from the basketball arena. At the end of all these thunderbolts that Jude has released, we find these boastful flatterers at the end, at the mercy of their own fears about what others will think of them. They are flatterers currying favor. And Jude has completely unveiled them in 25 short verses. Verse 17. "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust." The church had been warned, and we've looked at this before. They'd been given a reminder. And notice that Jude quotes the apostles here. Some at that time might have thought that strange. Jude, how can you put the apostles up next to the prophets and the people from the Old Testament that you've been quoting? Well, Jude knew perfectly well the position of the apostles in the New Testament church. Ephesians 2:20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he's quoting the apostles here. And in fact, Jude says something very important here. He says, "As the apostles said to you." And in fact, the Greek he uses, he's saying, as they were in the habit of saying to you. He's telling these people, you heard it from the apostles' own lips. We have evidence right here that we're dealing with historical contemporaries of the apostles. Jude is telling these people, you heard it from the lips of the apostles themselves when they told you about this. The last time, the last days. I'm going to skip over that part. Look on the web at the material on Revelation upon Daniel. I spent a lot of time talking about that phrase and how it's used in the New Testament. It's used many different ways, but you might look on the website for that phrase. Mockers. The apostles said there would be scoffers. And in fact, the Bible constantly warns us about the subtle undermining that a scoffing or skeptical person has and can create. You know, we've all heard those teachers who on the surface appear to be Bible teachers, but just under the surface, they can hardly contain or disguise their disdain for the Bible as the inspired word of God. They can hardly keep it contained. And I've heard Bible teachers like that, thankfully not here at Katy, but I've heard them elsewhere in the Lord's church. They can hardly keep it disguised, their disdain for the Bible as the inspired word of God. Verse 19. "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." Jude's final character sketch of these heretics is the shortest and the sharpest. They divide you. These were the Gnostics we talked about in our first lesson. They created these cliques. They were the spiritual elite. And they associated with them, with others like themselves, and they divided themselves off from the regular, ordinary Christians that they saw as not spiritually advanced. They were the spiritual aristocracy, they thought. And in fact, the Greek word used here says they were habitually divisive. You know, and isn't this the way of false teachers? They start off by dividing the congregation. And in fact, one of their most common ploys, I've seen it over and over again, is to start by dividing the congregation off into house churches that meet in people's homes on Sunday night and get everyone separated off and away from the group. And then they start culling the herd. And by the time they've infiltrated, it's too late and no one knows it until it's too late. That is the way they operate. And that's how they're operating right here in Jude. They divide you, he says. They follow their natural instincts. Jude says, you told us that before. They're just following their natural instincts. You know, to many people in our society, they would look upon that as a compliment. It's not a compliment. Far from being spiritual giants, they were just following their natural instincts like animals, unreasoning animals, Jude says. And they do not have the Spirit. These false teachers claimed it was the Holy Spirit who was guiding them in all of this. That they were the spiritual elite. That they knew all about the Spirit. And they had more than anybody. Jude tells them, you don't have any of it. You don't have the Spirit, Jude tells them. And isn't it true today that those who spend the most time trumpeting their spirituality generally have the least of it? These men were not being led by the Spirit, but rather by their own desires and their own instincts, much like animals. Does someone have the Spirit? Don't listen to them to see if they say, I have the Spirit. By their fruits you will know them. Verses 20 and 21. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So far, Jude has explained only why we should contend for the faith. In the final six verses, he tells us how to contend for the faith, setting out three important steps if we're going to do so. First, in verses 20 through 21, Jude tells us to take care of ourselves, ensuring that we are correctly centered upon God and upon His gospel. In verses 22 through 23, Jude will tell us that we have certain responsibilities to others. We're not on the way of Cain. We have responsibilities to our brothers and sisters, and particularly to those who are falling victim to false teaching. And even particularly more if it's because of our own inaction, if it's because of our own failure to contend for the faith that they are falling victim to false teaching. We have a responsibility to them. And third, in verses 24 through 25, Jude tells us to keep our own eyes firmly fixed on the promises, upon the hope that we have in Christ. These verses are not just an appendix tacked on, as some commentators say. These verses are the climax of this letter. This is what Jude has been moving toward, to tell them how to contend for the faith. The four injunctions in verses 20 through 21 are faith, hope, love, and prayer. The faith is the same faith that we're to contend for. It's the most holy faith because it is totally different, totally separate from the philosophies of men. Second, there's prayer. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit because that's how the battle will be won. We must be a praying people. Third, there's love. We must remain within the sphere of God's love. Fourth, there is hope. We must keep alive the hope that is within us. You know, if we focus only upon that hope, then we will become otherworldly. We'll forget the work that we have to do here on earth. But if we don't focus at all on that hope, I think that danger is even greater. And what happens when that happens is that Christianity just becomes a social enterprise, just feeding those who are hungry and nothing more. And we see that in so many denominations as they have lost sight of the hope that lays in store for us. All of these things we must keep in mind, Jude tells us. Verses 22 through 23, Jude tells his readers they are to have pity on some for which they can make a difference. That group most likely includes those who had been led astray rather than those who were doing the leading, because Jude has already talked about their fate. And it looks like they were firmly set in their rebellion against God. But apparently there were some who were still wavering, who had been led astray but could be brought back. And I think Jude is telling the people here, go after them, try to save them, but be careful, Jude tells us, because you too could get caught up in that immorality and that sin. So you go, you love the sinner, but you hate the sin, and you be wary of that sin, and don't get caught up in it, Jude is telling them. Verses 24 through 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The closing doxology. You know, twice Paul was driven to his knees in praise of God in his letters as he considered the wonder and the majesty of God in Romans and in Ephesians. And here too, Jude ends his letter with heartfelt adoration to the one who is able to keep us from falling. You know, true, he told them they must keep themselves in the love of God. But here he uses a word that means more to guard. The Lord is guarding us, and he can watch over us as the shepherd guards and watches over the sheep. The true shepherd, our shepherd, Jesus Christ. You know, in the midst of difficult company and turbulent thinking and the questioning about moral standards, all that we see around us today in the world, it's only the Lord who can preserve us and guard us and watch over us as the shepherd watches over the sheep. But God can do even more than that, Jude tells us. He will set us up and make us stand before him in his glorious presence, where we will be found faultless and without blame. The word used there is a sacrificial word. Only the faultless sacrifice is fit for God. But God has no charge to lay against those in Christ Jesus, the Lamb without blemish, without spot. And it is God who can set us up and have us in that position if we are in Christ. One commentator wrote, "This doxology is truly magnificent in its conception and its scope." Beautiful way to end this letter. And isn't it wonderful that he ends this letter with great and exceeding joy? It's a letter about false teachers, all that we've seen in here. All the damage they're causing, all the problems they're causing, all that's going on in this congregation. And here in the final verses, Jude ends his letter with great, exceeding joy. Why? Because he is in Christ. And for anyone in Christ, there is joy, great, exceeding joy. Will there be problems? Yes. Will we meet up with false teachers like this? Yes. And worse. Will we be called upon to contend for the faith every day? Will contending for the faith be agonizing? Yes. In fact, the Greek word used for contend in verse 3 is where we get the word agony. It will be agonizing. But will we have great joy, exceeding joy? Yes. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you very much for your attention to all these lessons on James and on Jude. All this material will be available on the website. If you didn't pick up a handout, please do so. It lists a lot of different items that are available on the website. We get hundreds of visitors each week from people all over the world. I get emails from India, all over, Poland, all over the world that read and study the lessons that you're hearing here at Katy. And so please make use of this. Thank you so much for your attention, and I thank the elders for giving us the opportunity to teach on these wonderful letters of James and Jude. Thank you very much.